Leviticus 23 tonight. One chapter we'll cover. And hopefully you're there. Leviticus 23, let me get this ready. Let me open up in prayer. Father, it's just such a thrill. Just love these Wednesday nights, Lord, just to come together, be family together, and just relax and love you and love your word. And tonight, Lord, just another example of your incredible love for us, how you so desire to speak to us through word pictures and draw us unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do tonight in advance. We're excited for it and just bring it to life. So thank you, Lord. Bless this night. Bless the children and all that they do and all the fun they have. Keep them safe and minister to them. We thank you for all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Tonight we're looking at Leviticus 23, kind of an island, somewhat of a chapter that it really stands alone, in that all of a sudden we get to this chapter and the Lord wants to tell us about the feasts, the seven Jewish feasts of the annual calendar. And it's just really is a treat what the Lord wants to communicate to us. Let me just kind of look at the first few verses with you as kind of an introduction. That'll give you a little more background to the feasts, and we'll put up an overhead in a minute just to show you some details as to what the Lord's communicating. But look, as always, at the beginning of the chapter, as we've seen in so many of the chapters in Leviticus. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, he wants to speak these things. They're so important to the Lord, he personally communicates them to Moses. And he notice who he wants to know these things, everybody, the children of Israel, the whole nation, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. They're the Lord's. He's wanting to communicate various truths to people, and he wants to get these things out. Now, I wanted to begin by giving you some word definitions to kind of help us as we look at this passage, because there are some words that are a little different. In the English, we read feasts in a couple of places, but there are two different words being used for feasts. And so I want you to notice in verse 2, the word feasts is used twice. And the word is in the Hebrew, and it literally means an appointed time or an appointed place. And in this context, I think it should be an appointed time. And he wants them to know these are appointed times during the year to be set, because these are the days of the year. I want you to remember certain things. Now, if you notice down in verse 4, he says, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Interesting, in that verse, same word twice, only it's translated feasts in the beginning of verse 4. It's translated appointed times at the end of the verse. That's all the same word. So it's talking about these appointed times God wants to communicate to his people. Another word he's going to use for feast is used in verse 6. It's used a couple of times intermixed, and I'm not going to go into pointing these out while we go through. I just wanted to do that now. That word is different, and that word really means more of means a pilgrimage or a festival gathering. And that really is applied to three of the seven feasts, because three of the seven times of the year, all of the grown men were to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to go to be in the presence of the Lord. So the seven are there, but three are unique. I don't necessarily know they're more special, but they're unique in that the Lord wants them to come to him. He's communicating through all of these feasts how much he wants fellowship and wants people to approach him and come to him. And one of the ways he does is by telling them three of these feasts are special. You need to come to me and to have fellowship with me. So that's a word that is used again in verse 6. It's the word, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so those are words that are built in there. And then thirdly, there's this word holy convocation in verse 2. And that word simply means a call or a summons. So, you know, if you've got a jury summons, you may not like that. But anyway, God is summoning people. He's calling people, please come to me. These are holy days. They're a holy calling for me. And because I want you to come and to fellowship with me. So those are some words. I hope that helps. He's wanting appointed times. He's want these to be a call of God. And then there are some special ones where they're to gather before the Lord. Now notice verse 3 says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord, all your dwellings. Now this verse seems like almost to me a bit out of place, because I want you to tell him about these feasts. And for one moment he talks about Sabbaths, and then he's going to jump right into the feasts. But I really think what the Lord is communicating is that at some level he's saying, remember a Sabbath, the picture of the Sabbath of God is that man needs to stop working to get into heaven, to have a relationship with me. You must enter my rest, stop trying to work. And that's what all of the feasts are about, is about entering the Sabbath rest of God and finally coming in to this personal relationship with him. So I just think he reminds them about the every week, but there's some special Sabbaths. Every one of these feasts in and of themselves is declared to be a Sabbath, and they are in and of themselves a day of rest. On top of the fact, whether they happened to hit on the Sabbath, you know, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown in the Jewish calendar. But anyway, so he mentions this every 6 days work, but then make sure you observe this Sabbath. And then in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So that's really it. That is his introduction to these feasts. And now we're going to get into the feast. So Phil, if you could put up that slide, please. I hope these are somewhat readable. I probably should have made the font a little bigger. But anyway, hopefully your glasses are helping you out. If you're getting a little older, the eyeballs and all that. But anyway, I did put some dates up there just in case you're curious. So these are, and I don't know that we can be 100% precise on these, because if you look at these, depending on who you're reading, there is some debate whether or not the Feast of Weeks, the one right in the middle, is it really 50 days from Passover, or is it from Unleavened Bread? You're going to see a little bit of variation in some calendars you look at. There's no real good answer, really, in the different things that you look at. But anyway, these are more of the more commonly accepted dates for the next few years. But really what I wanted to do is just have you look at them in these kind of three groupings, and then realize that every single one of them speaks something to us about Jesus and what he has done for us. And that's really what the Lord really wants to get across. So this is kind of like your cheat sheet. So we'll get into the details quickly, but I want you to know that these are the truths that the Lord is trying to communicate to us. Now, the first three are all together, and it's around our equivalent of our April time frame. You can see the dates there for 2013 in late March, but mostly there in April. Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits. Those were all together. And those were all wonderfully fulfilled by Jesus in his first coming. He's completely fulfilled them, as we will see as we go through these today. Then there's the one that stands out there in the middle, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And that was fulfilled to the day that the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. And he, for the first time, overpowered the Holy Spirit, overpowered his disciples, and of course they preached the gospel and thousands got saved that day. It was really the first filling of the Holy Spirit in that way. They'd been indwelt after Jesus rose from the dead, but now this great power of the Holy Spirit coming upon his children. And then the last three, those will be fulfilled in Jesus' second coming, either the rapture or other occasions. So we'll talk about those again tonight. But I put there too one column, how they relate to Jesus. First, Jesus died for us. Second one, Jesus is without sin, and so on and so forth. You can look at those and see how, if you just try to boil it down, what is the single great truth God is trying to communicate to us through these feasts? He's always screaming of Jesus in everything that we look at. And so, anyway, you can enjoy looking at that. We'll leave that up during the teaching tonight as we go through each of these feasts. So let's look now, please, at verse 5. As we look at the first feast of the seven feasts that comes in the springtime. So verse 5, one verse to cover the first feast, the Feast of Passover. And it says, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. That's all he tells us about this feast here in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, it is interesting to me the level that he decides to cover in this chapter, because you can go to other passages and look at all kinds of details as to some of these feasts. In fact, right now, I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 12. Just turn back a little bit so we can look at some of the details of the initial Feast of Passover that was instituted when the Lord freed the Israelites from Egypt. And of course, that's what this one is to be a reminder constantly, that God freed us through the death of a lamb, and because, as we will see, let's go ahead and read here Exodus chapter 12. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. This was so important to the Lord, he wanted to start their religious year. And so it shall be the first of the it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household, and if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And so it's a beautiful picture here. Now, I'm not going to go really in-depth in these, because you can go back to any of these teachings when we went through these. But just a quick reminder here, notice they were to take a lamb on the 10th day of the month, and each family was to even keep it for 4 days. And I think the Lord did that on purpose so that it could be examined for 4 days. If they found any blemish, they had to get rid of it and get another one. And of course, Jesus even challenged the religious leaders, tell me what fault you find in me. You've examined me. You haven't found anything wrong. You can't find anything wrong. I'm the lamb without defect. And so he perfectly fulfills this. Then on that 14th day, on that exact day, they were to kill the lamb. And then they were to take the blood, were redeemed by the blood, and put it on the doorpost. Of course, the feast was to be carried on forever. Not every aspect of it, because, you know, when they're in the wilderness, they didn't even have a doorpost to put the blood on. But every year they would remember this. Remember the blood that was shed. Remember the blood put on the doorpost. And so then it says, they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. And let none of it remain until morning. What remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The picture of man, when it comes time, when I free you, run. Run, get out of that bondage that you were in. And tonight, just a reminder to us, I hope you're so grateful for the bondage God's freed you from. And you got to run from that bondage and stay away from it and enjoy this freedom that the Lord has for you. So then notice verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So that's the word Passover. Literally comes from passing over the home and not taking life, because the blood was the sign that that home is protected. So beautiful, beautiful sign, this first feast, a direct link, a direct connection to Jesus and to the fact that he went to a cross to pay the penalty through his shed blood for our sins. And so just really, really amazing, beautiful, beautiful picture here of what Jesus has done. And he is clearly our Passover lamb completely. That's who he is. Let me read you a couple of fulfillments, verses that speak of this fulfillment in the New Testament. John chapter 18, verse 28 says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. So Jesus died right at Passover. Absolutely, the Passover lamb even died at the Feast of Passover, so there would be no mistaking, he's the one who's to come into the world and to die for us. Then you look at John 18:39 later in that chapter. But you have a custom, this was Pilate, that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And of course, they asked for Barabbas to be released. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But in that verse, notice he called him Christ, our Passover. So Jesus completely fulfilled that. That's why up on the chart, Jesus died for us. So that should say for us, not or us. So that's what he did. We'll have to fix that. But anyway, Jesus died for us. So that's the first great feast, completely fulfilled. Wonderful picture of what Jesus has done for us. Now, you're going to notice some of the language I might read here tonight, that the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are so inherently tied together, they're often referred to by the other name, and they're just referred to as kind of one feast. So sometimes I marked on there that the Passover is the major feast, but in many passages you'll read that they were to come before the Lord on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, even though it's a different feast, but they're so completely referred to each other. As I just read you out of even 1 Corinthians 5, he's our Passover and talks about leaven and unleavened. So anyway, let's notice verse 5 of Leviticus 23. Now on the 14th day of the first month, verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month, so the 14th was the Passover, then on the 15th day, the very next day, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. So for 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. So what happened on this feast is for 7 days they were to have no leaven in their homes. In fact, they were to have made a pass through the house and to have removed leaven. And leaven is a picture of false doctrine, and it is a picture of sin in Scripture. And really, it's a picture that Jesus was without sin. Now, let me read you a couple of verses here. In fact, I'm going to go back to Exodus 12, where we were just a moment ago. Kids are having a good time tonight. So let's see. Exodus 12 and verses 15 to 20. Let me start there. It says there, this is, again, right when they're coming out of Egypt. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. You want this to be a feast forever. Every year, going in, removing that leaven. And it was intended to be a great word picture for the families, and especially for dads, leaders of your family, to get to go, hey, man, it's time to remove the leaven. We're supposed to be serious about walking away and keeping away from sin in our homes. And so it was intended to be a great blessing for them. So whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off. If you don't, want to be serious about removing sin from your life, you're to be cut off. A very serious spiritual picture there. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt, and you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So that is to be kept on and on and on. In the first month of the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread. Notice there how the unleavened bread and the Passover kind of get mingled. Because now he talks about the 14th day. The 14th day is Passover, but even on that day they ate unleavened bread. And so you can see why those even overlapped, even though it kind of really, Passover itself had unleavened bread separate from the unleavened bread starting the next day and for 7 days. Shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. So if you included unleavened bread from Passover, they really went 8 days without any leaven. And so then for 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your house, since whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat you shall eat unleavened bread. So there it is. The Lord wanted to make sure that they knew this, and that they never got this picture confused, and they weren't eating of leaven. So Jesus came to take care of this. He came to take care of sin, to remove sin. And so by cleaning up the home every year, they were intending, God was intending for them to get this wonderful picture. I had told you a while ago that when we were in Israel back in 2007, it was just interesting that we saw many families would come to the hotels, because there are hotels that would advertise that you can come stay here for the whole Passover week and we'll make sure all the leaven's out of the hotel. And then you fulfill the Passover. And it's really sad to me, because it's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity as a word picture to communicate to your kids what the Lord's done for you if you recognize the Lord. Of course, if you're an Orthodox Jew and you reject that Jesus is the Messiah, you still believe you're under the law, and rightly you are. They believe they're supposed to fulfill this, but they're missing out entirely on the picture of cleaning out the leaven. So very, very sad. But let me read you a couple of things said to us in the New Testament about leaven. Matthew 16, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? This is Jesus talking to the disciples, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, when the man was sinning in the church, Paul warned them, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, sin, leavens the whole lump. And so that's what happened. One other passage that you might want to note, Numbers 28, in that chapter, it talks about the actual different sacrifices that were to be offered during that feast. But the big picture of this feast, Jesus was without sin, and he removed sin from the world by dying upon the cross. And so that's the big truth that we don't want to miss. I think there's one other minor truth that God may also have been wanting to communicate, in that leaven, it decays. It brings a process, introduces a process of decay. And it's interesting that if you put these days together, if Jesus died and then right after that, this one, he was in the tomb, his body not decaying because he rose from the dead. And we were told very specifically that his body would not be left to decay in the grave in Psalm 16. So, wonderful fulfillment there if God intended it to have that overlay towards the fact that during the time that this feast began, he was in fact in the grave, in that cave, and his body was not decaying because he was going to be risen from the dead. So, beautiful picture. Let me give you a couple of verses for this feast. Of course, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He became leaven effectively to take our leaven away. Or Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, without leaven. And then the verse I mentioned earlier, Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So beautiful pictures of Jesus. He went to that cross and took away the sins of the world. He fulfilled this picture of the feast of leavened bread. Now notice here in verses 9 to 14, we get to see the Feast of First Fruits. That's the very next day. You'll notice here in these verses, it doesn't tell us the day, but as we put it together, this and other passages, it was the next day, so the 16th day of the 14th month, and that all the calendars you look at has it that next day after the first day of unleavened bread. But let me read. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So they'd go take that first cut of the harvest. They'd come and wave it before the Lord. Lord, this is yours. You get the first fruits. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So this is some confusion. Is that the day after the Sabbath referred to Passover or unleavened bread? If you do the math here, it's 50 days after the unleavened bread, not the feast of Passover. That's the number that fits there and fits with what we're looking at here. Offer it on that day when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering, all picture of Jesus, a male without blemish. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. So fine flour speaks of the perfect works of Jesus' hands, mixed with oil, the Holy Spirit, and an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And of course, wine is a picture of what we have in communion, a picture of Jesus shed blood. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation in all your dwellings. So a wonderful picture here that he gives us this first fruits. This speaks of Jesus' resurrection. He was in fact resurrected and of course provides us with life. So those all happen just bang, bang, bang. You know, Jesus died. He was in the grave 3 days later. He rose from the dead. He fulfilled all of these feasts within that short order. The world had been waiting to see all three of these fulfilled, and he did it all in such short order. And so he's completely fulfilled them. There was no need to keep these feasts anymore to this day if people accept Jesus as their Messiah. And so unfortunately they don't. They don't recognize him as the Messiah or see him that way. So one of the other great passages you can look at for this particular feast is in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 to 10. And some wonderful, that's really it. There's not many other places that this particular feast really is mentioned with much detail. So let me give you some New Testament fulfillments on these. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Clearly referencing to this particular feast. a couple of verses later, 1 Corinthians 15:23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And that because we have become followers of Jesus, we've become first fruits as well. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so God is so faithful. And you put those three together. It's a beautiful picture. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Right in those three spring feasts. That he fulfilled entirely, completely, perfectly at that first coming. In fact, let me read to you where I think we kind of can see these feasts kind of all put together in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we're told about the gospel message kind of in a nutshell. Let's read you a couple of verses real quick. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you that the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, but which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, and yes, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, the Passover, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, he didn't see any decay, could potentially be a picture of the unleavened bread, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, first fruits." So all there, all fulfilled in Christ. It's no wonder the book of Hebrews tells us the volume of the book speaks of him. And so a beautiful, wonderful picture there. So that's those three feasts. And now we move on to the Feast of Weeks. And let me read here verse 15. This is called Weeks because it is a week of weeks. If you take 7 times 7, that's 49 days. You're going to see, though, the Lord wants them to go 7 Sabbaths or 49 days after these first three feasts. And then with one day added, 50 days later, he wants this feast celebrated. He said, "You shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." So, I think he's referring to the Sabbath of the unleavened bread, the first day, which would be 7 Sabbaths plus the day, or 7 Sabbaths from the first fruits. Anyway, that's how I think the accounting works. It says, count 50 days until after the seventh, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. I want to stop for a moment and point this out. Please notice that verse 17. This feast, there's leaven involved. So there's a picture of sin is involved in the mix, which seems kind of odd that you'd have these feasts that primarily speak of Jesus. How in the world could leaven be in the mix? But as you know, this feast was fulfilled on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and for the first time overwhelmed his followers and gave them the power to live the Christian life. And so what I think it's a picture of that sinless God came in the form of his Holy Spirit and filled sinful man. And so I think the picture of leaven is us getting to actually be involved in the plan of God and become his children. So I think the leaven speaks of us sinners being saved. So they are the first fruits of the Lord, this us with leaven. "You shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering." Now that we're saved, we can consecrate ourselves to the Lord, represented in the burnt offering. And the grain offering is now the work of our hands and our lives being poured out to the Lord in the drink offering, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. "You shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering." Of course, we always need the sin offering. 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. "The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord. With the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day, it's a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." And then notice at the end of this feast, when you reap the harvest of your land, this seems almost out of place. But on this feast, he said, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor, for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." I think he just throws this in just to remind us, because it's a truth in the law, nobody was to completely harvest their entire field or to leave something for the poor. But I think the picture is now that the Holy Spirit has come, we're going to have the power to minister to the spiritually poor and share with them God has an answer for them, has a joy for them, has a feast waiting for them as well. So just some really, I think, some truly amazing pictures here that the Lord wants to communicate with us. I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 1, please, and so we can look at this feast being completely fulfilled. So we know the first three were fulfilled by Jesus in His first coming. This second, fourth feast, but in the second grouping, was fulfilled by the Holy Spirit whom Jesus sent to minister to us. In fact, Acts chapter 1, let me read verses 7 and 8 first, and then we'll go to chapter 2. It says there, He said to them, that's Jesus, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So God wanted His Holy Spirit to come to empower us to be witnesses to Him to the world. Now go to Acts chapter 2, and this 50 days later, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared on them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon them, each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, did you notice the first few words of that chapter? "When the day of Pentecost had come." So literally, the Holy Spirit came on the very day of this particular feast. So perfect fulfillment in the first three and Jesus coming. The second one completely fulfilled by Jesus sending His Holy Spirit for His disciples to fulfill the Great Commission, to go out and be witnesses unto Jesus. So the first four have all been fulfilled. The last three have not yet been. And so I believe those three will be fulfilled upon Jesus' second coming. And so we'll begin to talk about those in just a minute. But beautiful here. We needed that middle feast. We needed God's Holy Spirit to come and empower us to do the work that God has called us to do. So let's move into the fall feasts. These are the ones that have not yet been fulfilled, and yet they will be. I believe soon, sometime soon, I hope you're ready for the coming of the Lord, because He's going to come with the trumpet of God. And you'll notice that this fifth feast is called the Feast of Trumpets. Now, we're not told a lot about this particular feast right here. Just, three little verses here in this one. But then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month." So, roughly April's that first day. So, the seventh month, you're talking September, early October. Of course, the dates we have here, September, early to mid-September, and then even in 2016, it's going to be in early October when this particular feast comes, the Feast of Trumpets. But notice that it was marked by a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, and they were to do no work on this day. Now, you can also look to Numbers chapter 29 to get some more details of this particular feast. But let me give you some details. This is also referred to as Rosh Hashanah, known as the head of the year. That's what that word means. Rosh Hashanah means head of the year. And it is the first of their... Now, there's a religious year, and then there's kind of a more of a secular kind of public year. And so this is the public year, but it's really near the end of the year in terms of the religious year, as you know, because that starts at Passover in the April time frame. But some amazing things. Now, within the Bible, there's lots of different places where trumpets are blown to represent something. Let me give you some examples of the blowing of trumpets. There was the gathering of an assembly, for an example, in Numbers chapter 10, verses 2 to 4. "Make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So it was to call people. In later, Numbers 10, verse 9, "When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets. You will be remembered before the Lord, and you will be saved from your enemies." To announce special times, Numbers 10, 10, "Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, or our solemn feast days, for this is a statute for Israel, a law to the God of Jacob." And then many, many other places. You can just do a simple word search if you want to in your Bible software and find all of these times that trumpets were used. But really, I do believe it completely speaks of the rapture of the church, that one day Jesus is going to come down to this earth, and in a moment of time, He's going to remove believers from this earth. Now, let me read to you. It's very interesting that whenever you read passages in the New Testament about the rapture, there's always this reference to the trumpet call of God. And this is called the Feast of Trumpets. Now let me read to you a few of these passages. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51. The whole, all the way through 57 is all good, but I'm just going to read a couple of verses. "Behold, I will tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Speaking of, we will not all physically die. "We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." So that's one of the great passages, speaking of the rapture, is in 1 Corinthians 15. Another one, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," speaking of Christians who have gone on before us and have died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. And here it is, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, and therefore comfort one another with these words." And then I also personally believe that the rapture is represented in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And we'll be getting into Revelation in about a month on Sunday mornings. But it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this." So I believe this feast will be fulfilled at the rapture of the church. And so I think the Lord's been communicating his second coming. The whole deal of the tribulation period, that whole time frame is kicked off with the rapture of the church. Jesus comes and removes his church. Soon after that, this Antichrist will be revealed to the world. Not before. A lot of speculation as to who this guy is, but it doesn't do us any good, because the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is very clear. He won't be revealed until the church is removed. And so he will be revealed, and he will be able to perform great signs and wonders and miracles. He'll deceive incredibly large amounts of people in the earth, but it will all be kicked off by Jesus coming and calling us home. So now, you cannot know the day or the hour. The Bible is very clear, so I'm not setting a date. But I really do look at this and think it's very interesting that Jesus fulfilled right that same time frame. He died at Passover. Fulfilled that in those three at his first coming. The Holy Spirit came exactly on the day of Passover. So I get pretty excited each year around September. Maybe this year's the year. Oh, Lord, take me home. So here we are. We're in October. We missed it again this year. But maybe next year. We don't know the year. And I don't even know, frankly, after all of this, I mentioned the dates are a little weird. We don't really exactly know if those are dead on. I mean, it could be wrong a day or two or something, so we can't really know. But I really do think if I was a betting man, I'm not. But if I were around September time frame, I do get very excited every year. Maybe, Lord, please take us out of this insane asylum we're living in and getting more insane by the day. So anyway, crazy times we're living in. But that is the Feast of Trumpets. It is a distinct occurrence from the Feast of Tabernacles, because when Jesus comes back to set up and establish himself on this earth, I think that's represented in the Feast of Tabernacles, but we'll get to that in a minute. So in that time frame, the trumpet, the rapture of the church, that will be fulfilled really seven plus years before his actual second coming. Let's look at the sixth feast, the Day of Atonement. Now we see here, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Also on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement. You shall make atonement for you before the Lord your God." Any person who is not afflicted in your soul, I think this is simply speaking of you have to legitimately search yourself personally, and am I willing to humble myself before the Lord? That's what I think he means by afflicting yourself. And anybody who's not willing to do that, you cannot approach God. And really the single great picture of the Day of Atonement was how to approach God properly. And so notice he says, any person who does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. Speaking of anyone trying to work their way to God, shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening. So evening from ninth day to evening of the tenth day, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Now, please turn just a couple pages back to Leviticus 16. Because it's very interesting to me the Lord includes this and even includes that much of speaking of this feast when we just had an entire chapter dedicated to it just a couple chapters ago, the Day of Atonement. But I do want you to look back there and just I want to point out a couple of things just as a quick overview about that. And maybe the most important thing to point out that is clearly about how we approach God. We must approach God through the priesthood and through sacrifice. Notice Leviticus 16:1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses. And he points out after the death of the sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. If you remember Nadab and Abihu, the priesthood was established. They decided, I'm doing things my own way. They brought their profane fire before the Lord. And he just smoked them right there. I mean, just both fell dead right there in front of them. And he just, God will not tolerate anybody thinking they can approach him on their terms. That's incredibly amazing. God has made such favorable terms that Jesus did everything. You just have to accept it. Incredible terms. I mean, how many times does somebody go buy you a very, very expensive gift, most expensive gift ever purchased in the world, and offers it to you free? You just have to receive it. It's incredible what God has done for us. But these two guys, these characters, Aaron's sons, thought they were going to do things their own way. And God said, no, I will not tolerate that. And so he took their lives. And so notice he went on, and the Lord spoke to said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil. You don't come and approach me inside the veil in my very presence. You don't get to do that anytime you want to before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And verse 3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place. Notice with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and one as a ram, as a burnt offering. And then in verse 6, Aaron shall offer one bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, to make atonement for himself and for his house. This is the one uniqueness that this doesn't speak of Jesus. The high priests, they were sinners. They had to offer sins for themselves. Jesus never had to do that. So even the priests had to cleanse themselves before they could then represent the people to God. And so Jesus, being the perfect one, doesn't need to do that. Then they went through the whole process of showing them that on this annual Day of Atonement, there were tons of sacrifices to be brought for the people and everything. And I really do believe one of the most beautiful pictures on this day, if you look down at verse, let's say verse 7. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord, two goats offered on that day, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So one of them had to die to pay for the sins, the picture on that day, and then the other goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, which shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. So the Lord used two goats because it took two to represent the fullness of what Jesus has done for us. One dying for our sins, but also he taking away our sins. Both of those represented on that wonderful day, on the Day of Atonement. And so it went on, and again, they did other things, but the big picture of this day, you don't get to approach me whenever you want to. You approach me through sacrifice. The priest has to be clean himself. Then he can come offer for people, and then these goats can pay for your sins and take them away. And that's Jesus did all of that for us. He completely fulfilled that, of course, when he was here. Now, what many believe, because this is really about the nation of Israel, this is the law given to Moses. Many believe that this refers to the nation of Israel and the fact that one day they will wake up. And there is very much language in the Old Testament prophesied and in the book of Revelation that the nation of Israel will in fact turn back to the Lord in great numbers during the Great Tribulation period. And I do believe that this is an overtone of that, that there will be a Day of Atonement, so to speak, for the nation of Israel. They will turn back. They will one day realize. We've been bringing profane fire. We've been keeping trying to offer sacrifice. We've been looking to anybody else for an offering rather than Jesus. And one day, their Day of Atonement will come. They'll wake up. And that day is going to be the day that the Antichrist goes into Jerusalem during the tribulation period, halfway in, and says, I'm God, worship me. And the Jews will wake up. And they're going to run And they're literally going to hide. God's going to protect them as a whole during the last 3.5 years. But there will be this wonderful turning back. God is not done with the nation of Israel. He loves those people just as He loves you and I. And they will have their day of atonement. So I really do believe that that is what that is referring to. But it is all about proper approach, that feast. And we've been able to experience it personally, but as a nation, they really haven't experienced it yet. It will be experienced during the Great Tribulation period. So that's the sixth feast. Wonderful, beautiful what the Lord has done for us in all that He has, in fact, done for us. Let's look at the seventh feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so then he says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And on the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work on it. He kind of takes an aside here for a couple of verses. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on his days, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, besides all your free will offerings, these feasts all to be kept, besides all the normal offerings to the Lord. Then he comes back. Verse 39, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest. On the 8th day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day of the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. He wanted them to just rejoice. This feast, I believe, is a picture of the fact that God has always, always loved us and wanted us to tabernacle with Him, wants us to fellowship with Him. And so that's what He wants. And He's telling them, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Now notice here, He says, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. He wanted them to be reminded that throughout the entire time they were wandering in the wilderness, you weren't in your permanent home. You're wanderers. But one day you're going to come home. And you're going to come to me. And you will find a permanent home. Just as this earth is not our home as Christians, they were to live in booths. And just always remember what God had brought them out of bondage, even brought them out of the wilderness, brought them into a permanent land that God has for them, which ultimately represents eternity with God in the new Jerusalem and in the new heaven. And so God has always desired. Now, I don't know about you, but I think the kids would have loved this feast. This would be great. Go out and build booths every year and get to camp out for a week. And so I was like, man, I can't wait. If I was a little 6 or 7 year old, can't wait for that. Everybody builds a booth outside their home and you go outside and you camp for a week and you'd hope that your parents would talk to you about the Lord and all the great things He did and tell you all the stories of coming out of Egypt and what God has brought us from. And one day we're going to be back in a permanent home with the Lord and we will dwell with the Lord forever in the house of the Lord. Just wonderful. All of these things the Lord wanted to communicate. He says, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. And so just some truly, truly amazing pictures here. Now let me give you a little bit of this last feast. Because this last feast has taken on a lot of additional symbolism, even beyond what the Lord gave here. If you remember, there's one passage where it talks about Jesus coming on the great day of the feast in the Gospels. And here's how the process went. Jesus kind of interrupted their process. But it says, in the Jewish tradition, the high priest was to go to the Pool of Siloam carrying a golden pitcher to hold water. And he dipped the pitcher of water and went back to the Temple Mount. And the priest would enter through the southern gate of the temple and proceed to the great stone altar in the inner court, where there were two silver basins which drained to the altar. And it was one for a drink offering and one of this water for the feast. And the high priest would raise the pitcher and pour it out. And at the same time, as the pouring a drink offering of wine was simultaneously poured out into another basin. And at the same time, the congregation waved palms and sang Psalm 118, verse 25, which says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. Or I pray, send now prosperity." And the ceremony was to celebrate the anticipation of rain for the next harvest. Of course, life's not possible without rain. And that was the feast. This feast, during this time, Jesus stepped up into the Temple Mount when his family had been kidding him about, "Why aren't you showing yourself publicly?" And he privately came and he went up on the mount and says, on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so that, and then other pictures here. But I do believe the single great picture here is the Lord wants us to know, you can have my Holy Spirit, you can have a relationship with me, you can be with me. I want to provide you with a permanent home. You remember Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. This is not your home. You're living in booths now. One day, a permanent home." Now, some even believe it doesn't even really speak of mansions in heaven. Even believe when Jesus talked about preparing a place for us, he's talking about our new bodies. Because we're living in these tents that are unraveling. If you're getting older, you know what I mean. And then you're going to get a new body, and one day, praise God, we'll be as he is. We'll have that new body that will live forever. And so that is in the future for anyone who has been waiting upon the Lord. So you look at these last three feasts. Jesus is going to come rapture us from the church. Then sometime soon after that, the Antichrist will sign a peace treaty with the world. We don't know the exact timing between the rapture and the signing of this peace treaty. But then a seven-year period will begin of the great tribulation period. Middle of that period, the Israelites will turn back. Their day of atonement will come. They'll turn back to the Lord. And a little over 3.5 years after that, Jesus is going to come reign and set up his kingdom upon the earth. And then man will get to tabernacle with God. Beautiful, beautiful pictures. And Lord has been just communicating these truths to mankind over and over and over through these feasts. And God wanted them to get it. And again, unfortunately, many of the Jews still to this day still haven't gotten it, still missing it. And we do hope one day they'll turn back to the Lord. So now let me just finish with this verse as a reminder I mentioned earlier. But Hebrews 10:7 says, "Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O Lord." Speaking of Jesus. So it's all about him. You look at these feasts, every one of them. Over elements of the Father, of course, elements of the Son, but they really do all speak of Jesus and what he has done for us. And so, truly an amazing God that we serve. I look forward to the fulfillment of those last three feasts coming hopefully very soon. So, we need to be busy about telling people about the coming of the Lord, because he's coming soon. And I don't want anybody to get caught up in having to live through the great tribulation, but unfortunately many will. It is great to know many will come to the Lord during that time, because the Lord's going to be ministering to so many people and sharing the gospel through men and also through angels during the tribulation period. So anyway, wonderful feast. Let me close in prayer and we'll open up for some questions you have regarding these feasts. So Father, we're so thankful for your word. What a blessing it is that you gave these feasts. And you intended every single year that the Jewish people would come to these feasts. And they would recognize these truths. And as they put things together, we know that it takes a help, Lord, from your Holy Spirit to understand these truths. And we know we're blessed to have the New Testament to see the fulfillment of these feasts and recognize how much Jesus fulfilled the four of them. And three are still to come. But Lord, just continue to minister to us and give us a great love for your people, a great love for all people, that we might share the love of Christ with them and bring more to you that can enjoy being caught up in the rapture with you when you come to call us home. So thank you for these truths, Lord. Thank you for all the pictures of Jesus. And we praise you and thank you in his name. Amen.